Well, this morning we are going to continue in our series in the book of Psalms. I don't know if I've mentioned to you yet, but there will be a test at the end on all the attributes of God. If you've missed some, you need to go back and watch those again and listen. I'm kidding, church. It's okay. You don't have to know that. Nobody laugh because they're like, oh, he's serious. No, not serious. But I do hope you've enjoyed looking at some of the attributes of God, the names of God. And we kind of journeyed through this. And we're coming to a close as we get into the Christmas season. We'll be looking at, I'm excited about sharing with you some symbols of Christmas coming up in the month of December. But we'll close out the month of November in the book of Psalms and look through those. And we've seen God in a lot of different lights over the last 6 weeks or so. We see God as our deliverer, God as our creator, God as a conqueror, God as eternal, merciful, and last week God was our restorer. He is the one who restores us. And over 1,000 years, as the book of Psalms was written and compiled, we had this great praise book for the nation of Israel to gather together and to magnify the king, simply to give him praises for who he was and what he had done in the life of that nation. And that carries over, of course, to us today as we give praise to him for who he still is and what he still continues to do for his people today. And so we've looked at attributes and names and images. But today, this is a unique psalm today. We will look today at Jesus. And you say, Justin, I'm not sure if you understand the chronology of the Bible. There's an Old Testament. It happened before the New Testament. So how is Jesus in the book of Psalms? Because I think it's like 1,000 or so years before Jesus came and ruled, was here presently, physically on earth. Well, I'm going to share with you today what's called a messianic psalm. That's a big word, but a psalm that refers to the Messiah. You think, man, that's cool. We call that prophecy. Prophecy, something looking ahead for the person writing it, and yet for us, it's looking back on Jesus. But we got to put it into context and realize that it was written before Christ came, before he walked the earth. This prophecy was written down. Today we'll see Jesus as the king and the priest. We're going to see what it means to worship Christ, not just God, but worship Christ as king and high priest. And so if you have your Bible, I want to invite you to turn to Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is where we're going to begin today. This is only a 7-verse psalm. But to set the stage for the looking at this psalm, I want you to remember back, if you will, to the life of Jesus toward the end of his ministry. Toward the end of his ministry, as they were trying to find ways to trap Jesus, they began to ask him questions in order to trick him, if you will. They would ask questions. One of the questions that they asked was, whose son is the Messiah? Whose son is the Christ? They thought the answer to this question was fairly easy. They would say, well, Jesus was the son of David, because that's what the prophecy said. Jesus was to be the son of David. Jesus goes today back to Psalm 110 in his discussion with these folks and refers to them and tells them that Jesus is much more than just the son of David. He is indeed the king and the high priest. And we'll look at that here in just a moment as we study together. So look at your Bible there. Psalm 110 simply begins with the introduction, a psalm of David, written by David, penned by David, lots of years before Christ walked the earth. So this was inspired. You know what I mean by that, church? It was inspired. This came from God himself. A prophecy of something that was to come. This was not about a king who was ruling the earth right at this time. This was about one who was to come. David says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power, in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. May God bless today the reading of his word. We're going to have quite a bit of scripture today, so I want to encourage you to keep your Bible open, if you will. This psalm that we just read is, in fact, the most quoted psalm in all of the New Testament. Most quoted psalm in all of the New Testament. Verse 1 by itself is quoted or alluded to at least 27 times. If the Old Testament text is quoted and alluded to that many times in the New Testament, it must be important, church. Verse 4 is used extensively in the book of Hebrews, and we'll talk about that here in just a minute. Psalm 110 is what most people would call the greatest of the messianic psalms, the greatest of the psalms about the Messiah, the one who was to come for David, the one who has already come for us. And so we'll look at this psalm because if you look at most psalms, they refer to some sort of event, and I've shared this with you as I've preached this psalm. A lot of the psalms refer to a historic event or time. This one has none of that. It is purely prophecy and refers to one for David who was to come. Why do I keep talking about that? Because I want you to understand the supernatural revelation of God in this word, given to David 1,000 years before Jesus was physically here. It's important that we pay attention to that this morning as we look. What we see here in front of us in Psalm chapter 110 is a divine king, not an earthly king, church, a divine king who has been installed at the right hand of God in heaven, and who is presently engaged in spiritual rule over the whole earth. And that king is also a priest and a judge. And why is this important? Because I want you to see that this psalm is a full and complete prophecy of all that Christ is. Do you understand that in Jesus' day, when they were trying to trick him, many people misunderstood who Jesus was? They ask questions, who are you? What have you come to do? Why are you here? And you think, well, we solved all that in the New Testament, right? When Jesus came, that he answered that, right? He died on the cross. But did he? Does the world fully understand who Jesus is? You guys ever seen those man on the street interviews where they go out and ask people what should be simple questions like, what year was the Declaration of Independence signed? And they go out to some guy on the street, and he's like, I don't know. You ever seen those? Y'all know what I'm talking about? I'd like to admit that Americans are smarter than we say we are, right? But then you go watch those, and you're like, I've lost hope in humanity at this point, right? You can laugh at that. It's funny. It's all right. Okay, there you go. Thank you. Humor me. All right? So you go to this point, and they ask questions, and you think, boy, we should know this, and we don't know this. Let me tell you, in all seriousness, could you imagine the answers that if you went and asked people, who is Christ? Who is Jesus Christ? Do you think everyone could answer that question properly? I don't believe they could, church. So is it important for us to understand Christ in all that he is and all that he has accomplished? This psalm does a good job of summarizing, church, who he is. So what I'm going to give you today is what we'll call a full and complete prophecy from Psalm 110. A full and complete prophecy of all that he was to be and all that he is. And the first thing we see happens in the first couple of verses. We see the kingly reign of Christ. Now, I did have to look up and make sure kingly was a word, because when I wrote it, I thought, not really sure. It is, Steve, dictionary.com. It is a real word. See, I looked it up. Okay, kingly reign of Christ. It means of the king. See, kingly. Sounds good, right? Kingly reign of Christ. Verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord. Now, I mentioned a few weeks ago about talking to yourself. Is this the Lord talking to himself? The Lord says to my Lord. No, it's important that you know it. If you have a Bible there in front of you, it doesn't show up on the screen for some reason, but in all caps in my Bible, the first instance of the word Lord, L-O-R-D, all caps, refers to Yahweh, God, God Almighty, the covenant God. says to my Lord, that word is Adonai, which you may have heard before, which means one who is greater than the one speaking. Now, you got to hang with me here for a minute. I know this is kind of double language, so I'll try to explain as best I can. David is writing the psalm. He says, the Lord God says to my Lord, Adonai. David is saying that the Lord God said to someone who was greater than the speaker, so greater than David, sit at my right hand. Jesus refers to this, as I mentioned, in the New Testament because the Pharisees and Sadducees and all those guys were trying to trap him, and they would say that the second Lord did refer to David. And Jesus says that's not at all what it refers to. It cannot refer to David. Matthew chapter 22, I don't have this on the screen up there. Marcus, this is, or Marcus, is that you? It's so bright I can't see you. It's Marcus. There you go. Hey, Marcus. Jesus says to the disciples, they were gathered around. He said, what do you say about the Christ? Whose son is he? He said to them, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord? In other words, Jesus says, David speaking in the Spirit says, the Lord says to my Lord. Now I realize you're like, okay, Justin, you're going to have to back that up. You lost me way back there when you said Lord 100 times. Let me explain it simply. The Lord God said to someone greater than David, you sit at my right hand. It cannot refer to an earthly king. It cannot refer to someone who had reigned over Israel before or would ever reign over Israel again. It refers to the Messiah, the Christ. The Lord said to the Messiah, sit at my right hand. Jesus affirms that by saying, David could not say this about himself. He said this about someone who was greater than him. Also in Acts chapter 2, I don't have this up there either, Marcus. When Peter was preaching, the day of Pentecost, preaching, people received the Holy Spirit. Peter said, David did not ascend into the heavens. And then he quotes Psalm 1. He said, David didn't ascend to heaven. Do you understand, church? We're not talking about a man who sits at the right hand of God, not a mere man. The kingly reign of Christ, do you understand? He is the one who sits at the right hand of Yahweh. Now, what does it mean to sit at the right hand of someone? If you are invited to the king to sit at the right hand of a king, what does that mean? That's shared rule, church. That's lordship. That's authority. That's more than just a simple position of sitting on the left or right. Why did the disciples ask Jesus during his earthly reign, may one of us sit at your right and one of them sit at your left? It's because it was a place of honor. It was a place of authority. It was a place of power. And so Jesus is sitting now at the right hand of God and is reigning as king. Paul says it really well in Philippians chapter 2. I do have these up there, Philippians 2. He said, therefore God has highly exalted him, Jesus, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, every tongue on heaven and under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You understand this position of honor that Christ is at. Church, let me share with you for a second. This is important. We're about to get into the Christmas season, right? And we'll have baby Jesus in the manger. And that's wonderful. And we worship him because that is the point where God became man, right? But is Jesus still in the manger? No. And we have the cross. It's behind that, sorry. We have the cross. And we worship Jesus on the cross. And that's wonderful because that's where he paid the price for our sins. But is Jesus still on the cross? No. He died. He arose. And where did he go? He ascended to heaven, and where does he presently sit? At the right hand. Do you understand, church? That changes the way we worship God because we worship him as king. He sits in a position of kingship. That's where he is now. That's where he, that's the place that he occupies. And he rules and he reigns. And church, get excited about that. You understand? We don't worship baby Jesus. We worship, yeah, we don't worship just Jesus on the cross. We worship the King who has overcome death and overcome sin. And there he sits at the right hand of the Father. Notice verse 2, though. This is important. It says that this king will rule from Zion in the midst of your enemies. Now, does a normal king rule from the midst of their enemies? What does a king normally do? A king sets up a kingdom, sets up a perimeter, doesn't he? Protects himself in this place and installs himself in a protected place. Now, when the king goes out and conquers new territory, he may expand his kingdom, right? But he doesn't normally rule from in the midst of his enemies, does he? He rules in the midst of safety. So this is unusual when it says here that the king will rule in the midst of his enemies. He must not, again, we're talking about not an earthly king. We're talking about a spiritual king, a spiritual reign, a spiritual rule. Is the world, church, full of evil and full of sin? Yeah. Read the scripture. We don't operate, unfortunately, in a vacuum where there is no evil. The prince of this world, unfortunately, church, is the devil. And he's the one who Christ says here, he will rule in the midst of it. It's a spiritual battle. Martin Luther wrote a long time ago of this psalm that we must live among Christ's enemies, but our resistance is not physical. We fight a spiritual battle. And we fight it by faith and by the Word of God. Church, I understand that there have been periods in history where the impetus has been to make the secular world a Christian world. And don't get me wrong, we need to be involved, we need to be active, but let me tell you, 2 Corinthians says it well, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they have divine power to destroy strongholds. What does this mean, church? I want you to participate in secular life. Be a part of the world. Jesus Christ said we are in the world, but we're not of it, okay? Participate in the world. Persuade other people in your participation and in your words of the truth. And then last but not least, don't forget to pray for supernatural intervention. How are we ever going to overcome? We will overcome by the power of God in the word of our testimony. You remember that? I read this quote this week and I thought it summed up well this thought. The world is in desperate need of a spiritual church using spiritual weapons to fight a spiritual war under the spiritual reign of Jesus Christ. We do not fight, church, against flesh and blood, but we serve a king who reigns over spiritual things. And from the position of kingly reign, look at verse 3. The people offer themselves freely on the day of power. Do you understand? The army of God, the church, stands ready to follow after our King. Do you stand ready today to follow after Him? Well, the second thing we notice in this full and complete prophecy is that there is a priestly reign of Christ. We find this in verse 4. The priestly reign of Jesus Christ is shown in verse 4. It says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." That's a fairly strong statement in the beginning of verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You mean business if you start swearing and saying you're not going to change your mind. And so this must be important. And then we get this word about a priest after the order of Melchizedek. I mean, I wake up in the morning and think about Melchizedek, don't you? Does everybody know who Melchizedek is? I admit, fairly ignorant to the person and the work of Melchizedek, okay? It's not a name that appears in the Bible a lot. As a matter of fact, it appears in Genesis, it appears in Psalms, and it appears in Hebrews. The problem is there's about 1,000 years between all of those. Why is this person, Melchizedek, so emphasized here in Scripture and then later emphasized in the book of Hebrews? Well, we got to go back to Genesis. Who was Melchizedek? And why is he important to this psalm and then important to us in the book of Hebrews? Well, the answer is we don't know a lot about Melchizedek. In the story of Genesis 14, Abram, before he became Abraham, had went to Sodom to rescue Lot, his nephew. There was a war going on. Lot had gotten himself in trouble, which he seemed to do several times in Scripture, actually. Abram goes and rescues him. And when he's coming back out of the battle with Lot and his family, we find this. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, and he was priest of God Most High. Verse 19, and he blessed him and said, blessing Abram at that time, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Verse 20, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Three verses about Melchizedek is all we have to go on from the Old Testament, from Genesis. So there's been, anytime there's three verses on something, there's a lot of speculation. People like to make stuff up. Well, this could be Noah's son Shem, or it could be, you don't go Google it, okay? Don't. You'll get lost in a loop of who's Melchizedek, or maybe you won't. But anyway, there's a lot of theories about who he is. I don't know. We know what we read in the Bible. This is what we know about him. He's a priest. He's a king. A couple of things that we notice about him that are important is we see attributes of who he is that point to Christ. There's a thing in the Old Testament called a type of Christ. Melchizedek is definitely a type of Christ. Literally, his name means King of Righteousness. King of Righteousness. He stood for righteousness in an era when not many people stood for righteousness. You got to remember, this is before Abram became Abraham. Very early on in the work that God was doing in the life of Abram, there weren't a whole lot of people living for God. There weren't a whole lot of people who were standing for righteousness, and yet Melchizedek is the king of righteousness. It also says that he was the king of Salem. And the king of Salem, the word Salem literally means the king of peace. Now, who in the New Testament is our righteousness and our peace? Jesus. So we see this type of Christ here. Boy, another interesting note that in some study this week, we understand the city of Salem. The city of Salem, most believe, becomes the city of Jerusalem. Do you notice the similarity in the words there? Salem, Jerusalem. What an interesting deal, right? This unknown figure, Melchizedek, who was the king and the priest of Salem, maybe to even become the city of Jerusalem. You see what God is doing here? He's pointing to Christ. He's giving us a type of Christ. The Messiah will be king and priest. Not an earthly priest, not one born of the tribe of Aaron, and not one born into the tribe of Levi, but one who was both king and priests. You know why this is interesting? Because in the nation of Israel, if you go and you look in your Old Testament, there never were king and priest combined. There were kings and there were priests. And the few times, one time specifically, when a guy who was king decided he wanted to try to do a priestly duty was a guy named Uzziah, king of Judah. He said in 2 Chronicles, I think I'm going to go into the temple and offer some incense to God in the holy place. So Uzziah the king goes in and performs a priestly duty, offers up some incense, and comes out with leprosy. By the way, don't do that, see? Don't do that. You're not the king and the priest. So why is this is unusual? Because this is both. Melchizedek. And so we see the priestly reign of Christ as fulfilling something that no man could do. No man could do, church. He was the king and the priest. Boy, if I had 40 minutes or so, which I don't, I'd really like to go to the book of Hebrews. I reserve the right to go back and preach through Hebrews, and we'll really hit on this. I'm going to summarize it today because Melchizedek appears all throughout the first, it's like chapters 4 through 7 of the book of Hebrews, and really expands on the role of Christ as our high priest. If I could summarize for just a minute, here's what Hebrews says. It shows us how Jesus established a better way, how he was the real and final atonement for our sins. And his priesthood is superior because it never has to be repeated. Do you understand? The work of the priest of old was a work that had to be done over and over and over again to make for atonement for the sins of the people. And Jesus, in his role as priest, once and for all, died for sin, covered your sin one time. And it's a greater priesthood because of that. The writer of Hebrews, as I said, really expands on that, and I encourage you to look that up or come back. Who knows when I may go through the book of Hebrews sometime. So we see Jesus as king. We see him as priest. And last, we see the judicial reign of Christ. Jesus is judge, not so much a title here, verses 5 through 7. The emphasis shifts at this point to God the Father and the Messiah working together. The armies of the church in verses 2 and 3 have dropped out of the picture, and it's God himself who is the Father, the Son, who is judging the world, who is destroying his enemies, who in verse 7 is refreshing himself in the brook there and lifting up his head. Let me explain real quick, church, before we close this. This psalm is a very much an already not yet psalm. Do you understand? The first four verses have already happened. Jesus Christ is the King. He sits at the right hand of the Father. He is the great high priest. But church, he is coming again as judge. He is coming again as judge. And so if we believe prophecy, then we see that the first two have already come true, church. We need to understand that the third will come true as well, and we need to be ready. We need to be on our guard. We need to be in a right relationship with him. We need to worship him as king and priest so that we will be ready when he comes with his judgment. The picture for those that he comes in judgment for is destructive, isn't it? You read that. Corpses, bodies, destruction. Filling them with shattering chiefs. But yet the Messiah offers salvation, doesn't he, church? He offers salvation to those of us who accept his kingly rule and accept his priestly rule in our lives. And when we worship him as such, and when we give him the place of honor in our hearts, when we allow him to be the king of our life, we escape judgment. Oh yes, there'll be a judgment for all. There'll be a judgment for all one day. Yet if Christ is our Savior, he stands in our place and takes the judgment that was to be handed down to us. So today, as we close, we think about this role that we see Christ in Psalm 110. Church, recognize the position that Christ is in today. There is power and victory simply in acknowledging Jesus as King. There is power and victory in setting your mind on things above. The verse that we read in 2 Corinthians ends by admonishing us to take every thought captive for the sake of Christ. Church, there's work to be done. There's things to come, yes. But today, I think about the events of this week. Today, Jesus is King. And he's our high priest. And in that, church, there's victory and there's comfort. But yet we live in the midst of the enemy, okay? But in the end, church, there's triumph. There is ultimate victory in him. What a beautiful picture of a king and priest. So my prayer for you today is that you would worship him as such. You would give him the position that he deserves in your life and in your heart. And listen, if you have, then walk out of here today, as I tell you every week, proclaiming that and worshiping him as such. But if you can't say that today, boy, don't let today pass without speaking to someone. Coming and look, I tell you every week, I'm not just going to say this. I want the altar to be open. I want the prayer tables to be used. Let somebody pray over you today, or just come and kneel and pray. Maybe you just need to say, thank you, God. Maybe you need to confess. Maybe you just need to have a moment. You do as you see fit today. Let's bow for just a moment as we close. As I said, I never want to make my words the most important thing today. They certainly are not. I pray today that you would sense the Spirit of God and what it is that he's saying to you today. And then you're just simply obedient to that. We're going to stand in just a minute. We're going to sing Cornerstone. What a great testimony. Christ alone. He is our cornerstone. We are made strong in him. And we sing that today in victory. But if you need prayer, if you need whatever you need, don't be afraid to get out of your seat today and come to the altar. Come to our prayer partners. They'd love to pray with you today. Father, we pray today that you would have your way in this place. God, that you would simply move. God, you're my King. I worship you today as such. God, you're our high priest. You gave the sacrifice that was once and for all for my sin. Lord, allow me to worship you as I should because of that today. If there's somebody here that needs to confess you, Lord, give them the boldness to step out today and do that. God, you have your way in this time. You move among your people and among this church today. Your presence is here. We sense your Spirit. Almighty God, speak to us today in Jesus' name.